If you got a Bible, turn if you would to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, you'll find that on page 31 if you're using a Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible with you. Genesis chapter 37, let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we believe that we are called to be your people, and we are in need of your wisdom to know what that looks like. And so we pray that you would be with us, guiding us, giving us wisdom, helping us understand you and know you better, helping us even come to understand and know how we can serve one another better, all because of your character revealed to us in your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we all want to be successful. I've never met someone who said, I really don't want to be a success. I'd like to be a loser. The problem is our view of success, almost to a man, has been corrupted by the world in which we live. We like to think that we in the church are immune to the corrupting influence of the culture in which we live, but we're not. We live in the culture, we breathe the air of the culture, and it affects us in tons of ways. It affected me growing up. I had, as I've told you 1,000 times in 1001, taped to my mirror as a kid, a little postcard with a mansion in Malibu, and 5 words on the bottom of that postcard: justification for a higher education. That was the view of success in my life. Andrew Carnegie, the famous steel magnate, and one of the richest men to have ever lived, he said this: I believe the road to preeminent success in any line is to make yourself the master of that line. Be a master, and you will be successful. Donald Trump, who I believe his picture is next to the word self-promotion in the new Webster's Dictionary, said, a strong, healthy ego goes a long way toward ensuring your success because it sends a clear message to the world that you mean business. If you don't believe in yourself, no one else will. I mean, isn't that the message of the world? We live in a world that shamelessly values the wrong things. They shamelessly do it. How you look, what you do. You are deceiving yourself if you think that these twisted values aren't flooding the church in which we serve, as surely as the waters of Hurricane Sandy flooded numerous homes in the Northeast. So what is true success? We find our answer in the life of one of the greatest men in the Bible, Joseph. You should already be in Genesis chapter 37. We are coming to the end of an 8-week study in the book of Genesis. If you've been here for the entire study, we can summarize it basically this way. God creates. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God judges, Genesis chapter 3 through 11, and God saves, Genesis chapter 12 through 50. God creates. He made everything. If you're here this morning, it's because God made you, and Genesis makes that clear. God judges. We sinned, we rebelled against our holy God, and God executed judgment. He will not tolerate sin, Genesis 3 through 11. But then God doesn't leave it there at judgment. God ushers in salvation with a promise to Abraham. It's a promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And from Abraham, literally his children, would be a great and holy nation and a blessing to the entire world. That promise is given to Abraham. It's given to his son Isaac. It's given to his grandson Jacob. And then where Genesis ends, from Genesis 37 through Genesis chapter 50, is with this promise being worked out in the life of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. He is the man that God raised up to be the savior of his people. So we want to think today about success. If you're taking notes, Joseph's life
And this sermon can be divided into three parts: suffering, temptation, and success. Suffering, temptation, and success. First, suffering. Joseph was one of 12 brothers. He was favored by his father, and he was hated by his brothers. Look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, Joseph's dad. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph's brothers, as we saw there, they hated him, and their hatred got even hotter when Joseph decided to share with them an odd dream that he had received. He dreamt first that there was a bundle of grain standing in the middle of a circle of other bundles of grain. And all these bundles, or they're called sheaves of grain, were bowing down to this one bundle in the middle. And so he shared that with his brothers. Joseph received another dream. He dreamt that the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. Now, keep in mind, Joseph grew up in a family where his father knew the Lord. His father had received dreams from God. God had spoken to his father. So Joseph receives these dreams, and he shares. Now, you may think it was unwise of him to share such dreams with his brothers, but they really did happen. His brothers did not respond well. They did not like thinking of themselves as stars bowing down to Joseph, and so they did what any unkind brother would do. They decided to murder him. Now, their first plan was to throw him into kill him and then throw the body into a pit. But they, soft-hearted beings that they are, they had a second plan, just to throw him into the pit and let time take care of it. But soft-hearted brother that Judah was, they came up with a third plan, to throw him into a pit, make a telephone call to a local slave trader, and sell him into slavery for the rest of his life, and then trick their father into believing that he had died. And this is what they did. Look at Genesis 37, verse 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now that is a sad story. That is a sad story. This is a man who was not loved by his brothers. He was clearly loved by his father, favored by his father, but these brothers, they were jealous of him. And so begins Joseph's life of suffering. Now, why did Joseph suffer? Why did he suffer? Now, some people think, and maybe you think, that his brothers got tired of his arrogance. So those people who think that, Joseph suffered in part because he was arrogant. So you imagine Joseph wearing his, you know, robe of many colors and strutting around saying, "Hey, look at what Dad gave me. You know, you don't have a coat, but I've got a coat. Look at me. And wow, look at these dreams I've got. You know, these dreams should tell you that I'm the man." And so you have that picture in your mind of Joseph, and you think to yourself, well, I would never throw him into a pit, but I'd sure want to. He suffered because he was arrogant. But you know, I don't think that's what the text says at all. As you read the story of Joseph from chapter 37 to the very end, we are presented quite unusually, according to the book of Genesis, with a very righteous man. Now, Joseph was undoubtedly a sinner ever since, you know, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Joseph was a sinful man. But outward acts of sin are not presented to us in this book. So why did he suffer? Was it because he was arrogant? No, it's because he was righteous. Joseph suffered because he was a righteous man. So look again partway through verse 2. Notice one of the first things we learn about Joseph. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now again, I suppose you could try to argue that Joseph was sort of a nosy tattletale who deserved to be thrown into a pit. But just keep his brothers in mind for a moment. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember that his brothers decided that the best course of action in the face of a very real injustice was to murder all the men in the city. These are his brothers. His brothers are the type of men who, when they get jealous of their brother, they decide that murder is a legitimate option. These are his brothers. His brothers are made up of men like Judah, who, as we see in Genesis 38, was not a man of noble character. These were his brothers. So here is Joseph again. Joseph probably sitting at the feet of his father Jacob, knowing that somehow his people are the promised people of God. God has promised to use this family to be a blessing to the nations, to be a holy nation. So Joseph, as a 17-year-old boy, understands that. And when he sees his brothers acting wickedly, pulling the rug out from under the holy example that their family is supposed to be, what does he do? I think rightly, he goes and he tells Jacob, and they hate him. Joseph is presented to us as a man who pursued righteousness, knowing full well that it could bring suffering into his life. And that's what I want you to see. He is presented to us as a man who pursued righteousness. He was well aware that if he were to be the type of brother who made the sins of his brothers known, that they were the type of brothers to do something like throw him in a pit. And yet, in the face of that, Joseph pursues righteousness. And then he endures suffering. Here's what you need to see. Christian, there is a cost to discipleship. What took place in Joseph's life takes place in the lives of believers today. The life of the Christian is death. The life of the Christian is death. It is death to sin. And not just one day, but every day. So let me give you Jesus's three-step plan for church growth. Again, I think we see it modeled in the life of Joseph, but here's Jesus's three-step plan for church growth. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? The life of righteousness, the life of pursuing Christ, is a difficult life. Step one, deny yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Admit that you are not the center of the universe. Your preferences don't matter finally. Your opinions don't finally matter. To deny yourself is to declare Jesus matters. What he thinks matters. His will for my life is what matters. Deny yourself. Step two, take up your cross. You know, the cross was the first century electric chair. To take up your cross means to die. To die to yourself. To die to your desires. To die to your will. To die to your ambitions. To die to your goal. It's really just furthering this idea of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and follow Jesus. Follow the one who denied himself. Follow the one who took off the glory that was rightfully his and took on our flesh, our sin. Follow him. I'll never forget the day that I sat down with a visitor to talk about the church. He'd been coming for a number of weeks, and he liked a lot of what he heard and what he saw. But as the conversation continued, he finally said to me, "Aaron, I'm just not sure I'm good enough to be here at Mount Vernon." Now, as a pastor, that's really not what you want to hear. When you hear that, you're immediately thinking, am I preaching something wrong? Have I not made grace clear? You know, you don't want to hear someone saying, I don't think I'm good enough to be a part of your church. So I'm probing. I'm trying to keep an open mind, probing what's going on here. What's he thinking? He says, look, I drive a nice car. You know, I live in a pretty big house. I make a fair bit of money. And when I come here to your church and I'm presented with your teaching, I'm struck that I'm called to give up. I don't know that I'm good enough to be a member of your church. Wow. So, what would you have told that man? Well, actually, that's what I think. What would you have told him? Here's what I tried to tell him. The gospel is not about being good enough, so just let me clear this up. Let me just get this cleared out right away. The gospel is not about being good enough. If you are even entertaining thoughts that you aren't good enough to be part of a church, you have totally misunderstood what the church is. The church is full of sinners. The greedy, the lustful, idolaters, welcome to the church. We just happen to know that we're greedy and lustful and idolatrous. The church is for you, so this is a good place to start. If you think you're not good enough to be part of the church, well, join the club. There's a line wrapping around the corner, right? Emphasize that. The gospel is about not being good enough. That's why you need Jesus. But that's not all. When Jesus comes into your life and you submit your life to his authority, it changes you, doesn't it? I mean, all of a sudden, you don't look at life the same way. All of a sudden, in a way that can be hard for a non-Christian to understand, you recognize my car is not my own. God owns that car, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful for it, and it's part of ministry. Gets me to work so that I can earn money that I can give away. That car is not my own. It's a means to an end for the glory of God. My house is not my own. It's a center of ministry. It's a center of hospitality. I'm thankful that God gave me a big house, but it's not mine. It's really God's. I'm just a steward of it. You know, that house is not going to last. A hurricane can take it in a moment. Bankruptcy can take it in a moment. Death can take me from it in a moment. That house is not mine. My money is not mine. And so I tried to tell him, praise God that you don't feel worthy to be here, but now repent of your pride that keeps you from humbling yourself and recognizing that totally and live for Jesus. The gospel confronted this man with the reality that Christianity is not about Sunday morning. It's about every single day of the week. The pursuit of righteousness. So Joseph's pursuit of righteousness, calling sin, sin, even when he knew that it could end with him lying in a pit. The pursuit of righteousness is not an option in the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And yet many of us, I could even say most of us, will do nearly anything we can to avoid the pit of suffering. Because in our fallen nature, we want to avoid anything that is painful. You know, if I can choose between a shot and a pill, I'll take the pill. I don't want to get poked. If I could choose between air conditioning and no air conditioning, I'd choose air conditioning. If I can choose between soft pew and hard pew, I'll take the soft pew. We are creatures of comfort. And yet, when the opportunity comes to share the gospel, so often we remain silent because we fear the pit of embarrassment. When the opportunity to give generously, the opportunity God has blessed you with remarkable wealth, my American friends, you have been presented with remarkable wealth in comparison to your fellow believers spanning the globe. The opportunity to give generously has presented itself to you, and yet we fear a life that is marked by denial of the things that we want. When the opportunity to invest in another brother or sister in Christ presents itself, we keep our time. Our time is valuable. Aaron, don't talk to me about money. What I value is my time. Time is precious. And the gospel enters your life and it says, dear brother, dear sister, pour yourself out for him. Pour yourself out for her. And you're looking at your calendar going, I don't have the time. I don't have the time. When the opportunity presents itself to go where the gospel has never been preached, we fear death. My friend, suffering is woven into the fabric of the Christian life. True Christians will choose Christ and the resulting hardship that inevitably follows. So let me ask you the question. How has the pursuit of Christ produced suffering in your life? A great question. As you go out to lunch today, ask that question. You know, work through the football games quickly. You know, work through that. Georgia, Oregon, LSU, get it all out there quickly. And then ask the question, how has the pursuit of Christ produced suffering in your life? Second, that was suffering. Second, temptation. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. Now, as you can see, if you are a savvy listener, I've just skipped over Genesis chapter 38. And if you've read it, you know why. Chapter 38 is an interruption in the life of Joseph. So 37 is about Joseph, 39 is about Joseph, chapter 38 is about Judah. It has mature themes in it. You know, it's a rated R chapter of the Bible. Now I've just lost most of you for the rest of the sermon. The point of chapter 38, though, is pretty straightforward. When you see the sexual immorality of Judah, and it is grotesque. When you see what he did and you contrast it with the life of Joseph, you conclude, now that is a man of God. Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So Joseph stands out, doesn't he, among all of the people that we've talked about in Genesis. I mean, do you remember virtually every sermon in Genesis, we've noted, wow, Abraham, wasn't he a sinner? I mean, can you believe God used him? And wow, Isaac, boy, wasn't he a sinner? Can you believe God used him? And Jacob, maybe the worst of all. Joseph, we don't have that account. Now, was Joseph a sinner? Yes, Joseph was a sinner. But he is presented to us as a godly man. Joseph had every reason to give in to sin, didn't he? Every reason to give in to sin. Do you think he struggled with being embittered to his brothers? Yeah, do you think he struggled with wondering if God had abandoned him in that pit? But instead, when faced with the opportunity to rebel against God in his heart, he resists temptation. Raise your hand if you are immune to temptation. Like gravity, it is constantly pulling us down. Joseph's encounter with Potiphar is very helpful in our own fight against temptation. Now, notice how Joseph got into his mess, and got into this mess. Joseph was isolated from his family. All right, that's obvious. He was isolated from his family. He was hundreds of miles away from home, away from father. Now, granted, he was away from his brothers, and probably being near his brothers wouldn't have been of great help to him, but the household was larger than his brothers. He had sisters. There were servants. He was away, certainly from Jacob, who would have been a great help, completely isolated from everyone who knew him, everyone who loved him. And so Joseph in Egypt lived in virtual anonymity. He could have lived however he wanted to live, and no one would have been none the wiser. He was isolated from his entire family. He was alone. Brothers and sisters, today, our relationship as the people of God is not identified with a nation. It is identified with your church family, the church. Our family of faith are not our Hebrew brothers and sisters and mom and dad shepherding up there in Israel, the land of Canaan at the time. Look around. This is our church family. How do you get into temptation? Where does temptation rear its ugly head? When we are isolated from our faith family. God did not design us to live the Christian life alone. We are called to live the Christian life together as Christians committed to one another. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are tempted each and every day to have hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When Joseph was sitting there serving in that house, he was tempted every day to have a heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But God has given us tools to help us and to protect us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And those tools are brothers and sisters in Christ who each and every day are part of our lives, pushing us and prodding us to greater and greater degrees of holiness. That's what the family of faith is for. When you are isolated from that family, you are more likely to fall into sin. Now, this is why, if you haven't, some of you need to join a church. You need to identify yourself with a family of faith. Membership is very humbling. Membership in a church is one of the most humbling things you can ever participate in, because you're basically saying, hey, I can't live the Christian life alone. I need some help. So when you get a church directory and you see that page of new members, those are men and women who have said, I need help. God did not design me to live the Christian life alone. Join a church. Today, we just had a few people gathering together, thinking about the church in our Knowing MVBC membership class. It is a godly thing to do to declare your need for other people. But membership is not enough. We can isolate ourselves from the church, even when we are, at least on paper, part of the church. You can be not committed when you're outside the body of Christ, and you can be not committed when you're inside the body of Christ, can't you? So let me ask you, I'm specifically now talking to those who have identified themselves with Mount Vernon. You're here on Sunday morning, you're a member of the church, but let me ask you, are you pulling back from the body? Are you doing just enough to be present, but not enough to be known? You can isolate yourselves from other brothers and sisters in Christ, even when your name is in a directory, or even when your body is in a pew. So let me encourage you, members, to do the hard work of getting to know one another. The best way that I know to encourage you to do that is to be here not only on Sunday morning, but to make it a priority to be here for an evening service. I fear that Atlanta is so large, 5 million people, that the probability of us running into one another throughout the week is really, really low. And if the only time that you're sort of sharing life with other brothers and sisters in Christ is when you're listening to me, I fear that you can still be isolated. So in our gigantic city, would you make a priority of coming to one evening service where you can gather together with a smaller group of believers and begin the hard, difficult journey of sharing life together? How did Joseph get into this mess? Well, through no fault of his own, he was isolated from his family. And then temptation found him, didn't it? Joseph was at work. He's faithfully discharging his duties as Potiphar's servant when the opportunity to sin literally fell into his lap. It doesn't appear that Joseph was looking for it, but the opportunity to sin came right at him in the form of Potiphar's wife. And temptation will find you. Temptation will find you. And what will you do? Friends, when temptation comes knocking at your door, and if you're anything like me, it happens every hour. What are you going to do? How do you fight when part of you is longing to be a holy man or woman of God, and the other part of you is striving to run away from God as fast as you can? What do you do? How can we fight temptation? Notice how Joseph fought. Chapter 39, verse 7. Look there again. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." The temptation came right to him. It came right before his face. Verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. How can we fight temptation? Let me give you three answers taken right here from Joseph's example. First, remember who we sin against. When you sin, remember whom you sin against. In verse 8 and 9, Joseph explains how he wanted to honor Potiphar, didn't he? You know, Potiphar's wife is out there saying, you know, "Joseph, you know, lie with me, be with me." And Joseph says, "How can you ask this of me? Don't you know that I've been put here to honor your husband, and he's been so good to me? How can I sin against?" And then what does he say? "How can I sin against God? God has called me to honor your husband. And for me to dishonor your husband by sleeping with you is to dishonor the God who made me. I know who made me. I know whom I'm accountable to. I'm accountable to God. If you and I want to find victory in the temptations that we struggle with, we need to begin by recognizing who we sin against. Ultimately, finally, our sin is against a holy God who made us, who knows us, who cares about how we live. Spend time each and every day meditating upon the character of God. Think about his holiness. Think about his greatness. Think about the way he doesn't change. Think about his omnipresence and his omniscience. Think about God, and you'll be more likely, when temptation strikes, to say, I cannot sin against my God. Remember whom we sin against. Second, fight with every weapon available. Fight with every weapon available. Look again at verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, can you imagine every day going to work and there she is speaking to you, come and lie with me. Every single day he's presented with this temptation, and yet he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Joseph did everything in his power to stay away from the woman. He did everything that he possibly could, short of quitting his job and being killed. Do you do absolutely everything you can do to stay away from temptation? And get really practical. We're dealing with a text that is elucidating sexual immorality. So let me ask you, do you have filters on your computer, on your tablet, on your phone? Do you avoid sexually explicit movies and television programs and video games? I've heard that from more than one woman that romantic comedies can present a fantasy romance that stokes dissatisfaction in the heart of a woman towards her husband. Ladies, are you careful about what you watch? Or men, if you watch those movies? What about the way you use email and Facebook and the internet? If you are married, do you keep email accounts hidden from your wife? Do you give your spouse the password so that he or she can see what you are doing? You need to know that Dina has the password to my email. If you want a private conversation with me, call me. And even then, the government is probably listening. But frankly, every email is not read by my wife, but she has access to it. So she and some 23-year-old in Silicon Valley have access to all my emails. It is not private communication. Now, why? For my safety. For my safety, because I know that God wants me to stumble. And I know that in the 21st century, there is few things more dangerous than the type of attachments that can erupt over the course of an email or a Facebook. And so this is not territory that my wife is prohibited from being a part of. This is territory she is invited to be a part of for the sake of my marriage and for the sake of my godliness and for the sake of my soul. Now, I could go on. Boy, could I go on. You know, there's probably things out there that I don't even know are out there for me to tell you not to do. Now, if you listen to all this, and you're thinking, wow, this really is a Baptist church. What type of legalism is this for me to suggest that you monitor what you see and what you hear and what you do? Well, it may be that you have yet to see just how ugly and dangerous sin really is. If your first response is, wow, this sure sounds legalistic, you know, now I know why that guy said I'm not good enough to be part of that church. And if that's you, I just wonder, do you really know how devastating sin is? I just wonder, have you seen marriages fall apart over things like this? Have you seen yourself be chained to sexual immorality for 25 years, be in part because of refusal to do simple things like watch what you see and limit what you have access to. Do you know how ugly and how dangerous sin is? I love how one author put it. If the guilt of sin be so great that nothing can satisfy it but the blood of Jesus, and the filth of sin be so great that nothing can fetch out the stain but the blood of Jesus, how great, how sane, how heinous, how sinful must the evil of sin be? Joseph knew that. Joseph knew that. It would be a catastrophe for him to lie with Potiphar's wife. And he ran. Every day he went into that house, he was running from sin. Third, fight with the gospel. Some of you are here this morning and you hear me talking about resisting temptation, but the truth is that you are carrying around shame and guilt every day because of sins that you can't seem to conquer. You're here right now and I'm talking to you about this, and you are burdened by patterns of behavior that you know are not honoring to God. And you're saying, Aaron, I know, and I don't know how to get rid of it. All right, I want to talk to you. You're burdened by a sin that you can't seem to conquer. I want to encourage you to keep fighting, to not give up. Memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice what Paul is saying. Because of the gospel, you don't have to sin. Because of the gospel, you are never under any obligation to sin. The non-Christian has to sin because he's a slave to sin. The Christian doesn't have to sin because the gospel has freed him or her from sin. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful to provide you a way of escape. So, yes, go to battle with every tool available, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. If you need to get rid of the computer, get rid of the computer. You will live. Whatever it takes. If you need to get rid of a smartphone, get rid of the smartphone. There are phones that only allow you to talk to other people. Buy one. Right? If you need to start canceling your email accounts, cancel them. If you need to say, honey, here's all my passwords, open access, do it. Whatever. If you need to cut out your eye, cut it out. If you need to say, I am never going to talk to her again, and ask 18 people to hold you accountable, ask 18 people to hold you accountable, whatever it takes. But remember that the fight against sin is ultimately waged in your heart. It's ultimately fought with the gospel. Only the gospel can change your life. Only the gospel can change your life. Normally, when I share the gospel, I'm sharing the gospel to non-Christians. This morning, Christian, I want to share the gospel with you because this is the gospel that didn't just change your life back then, but it's the gospel that changes your life today. God made you. God made you to know him and to love him and to serve him and to obey him. He is a good and a powerful God. He made you for a purpose, to honor him with every minute of your life. But you, like me, rejected this good, loving, kind God. And you decided that it would be better for you in your life to live under your own authority and not under the authority of God. And so decision after decision, year after year, you chose yourself instead of God. And because God is holy and just and cannot overlook sin, the punishment for our rebellion is death and judgment. Joseph was flirting with eternal death when he was faced with Potiphar's wife. It was a matter of life and death. But God Christian, I'm talking to you. If you're a non-Christian, please listen. But Christian, I'm talking to you. God, in his love, came to you. And he did what you could never do. He perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. Jesus always obeyed God. He never disobeyed. Joseph may be the second greatest man in the Bible, but Jesus is number one. Not sinful, holy. And then he died on the cross for sinners like you. He bore all the wrath that you deserve for your eyes and for your mind that thinks about what it shouldn't think about and for your hands that steal. Jesus died on the cross for that sin and then rose from the dead for our salvation. And now he says, come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come and follow me. Christian, that's the gospel. And as you wrap your mind and your heart around that good news that God made you and that God remade you, that and only that can make you holy. Fight sin with everything it takes, but fight it primarily with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our only hope of holiness is to go back to this good news each and every day. Number three, success. Let me summarize for you chapters 40 and 41. Joseph went to prison. Can you believe it? Here he is, this wonderful picture of holiness. And what happens next? Jail. Right? This is a pattern in his life. 17-year-old, you know, righteous man. What happens? A pit. Right? A few years later, holy man of God, doesn't give in to Potiphar's wife. What happens? Prison. You know, if you think that your holiness is going to somehow mean that God is going to let you cash in on something great in this life, you're out of your mind. I mean, look at the godly men of the Bible. They obeyed God and they got thrown in jail. They obeyed the Father and they got crucified. It's a biblical pattern. So here is Joseph. He's sent to prison for an attempted rape. In prison, he meets two men who had been sent there by Pharaoh himself. And one man was Pharaoh's cupbearer. The other man was Pharaoh's baker. Each of the men had dreams. And Joseph offered to interpret those dreams. Look at chapter 40, verse 6. Chapter 40, verse 6. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And so as it turns out, the cupbearer dreamt that he would be restored to Pharaoh's court. The baker dreamt that Pharaoh would execute him. Both dreams came true. Joseph hoped that at least as a result of the cupbearer being restored to Pharaoh's court, that he might get a get-out-of-jail card, but he didn't. Look at verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Joseph spent the next 2 years in prison, and about this time Pharaoh had a recurring dream himself. Pharaoh dreamt of seven big, fat, healthy cows being eaten by seven sickly cows, swallowed up whole. And then the Pharaoh dreamt of seven healthy ears of grain being swallowed up by seven sickly ears of grain. And Pharaoh was troubled by these dreams, and he wanted to know what they meant. And so he started asking around, "Who can tell me what these dreams mean?" And lo and behold, the cupbearer says, "I remember a young Hebrew man who told me my dream while I was in prison. His name is Joseph. Get him." Joseph was presented to Pharaoh. Look at chapter 41, verse 29. Here is Joseph's interpretation of the dream. "There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So Joseph said, get somebody, put him over all of Egypt and prepare for the famine. And Pharaoh picked Joseph. Look at verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. By any earthly measurement, Joseph was a great success. But if you think that Joseph became a success when that gold necklace was placed around his neck, you are sorely missing the point. Joseph was a success when he was 17 years old, and he chose to pursue righteousness even though he knew it might land him in a pit. Joseph was a success when he became the servant in Potiphar's house and chose to pursue righteousness even though he knew it could land him in prison. Joseph was a success in an Egyptian prison with no reason to think he'd ever be released when he went up to 2 downcast fellow prisoners and said, what can I do to help? Joseph was a success in the pit. He was a success in the prison, and he was a success in the palace. One commentator put it this way, Joseph's outstanding abilities and integrity, crowned with the touch of God, were constant at every level. As prisoner and as governor, he was simply the same man. Last week, I saw a documentary called Searching for Sugar Man. Have you seen it? It's about a musician named Rodriguez. Rodriguez was a musician from Detroit, and in the 1960s, he came out with a couple albums, but they didn't sell. And so Rodriguez was dropped by his producer, and he spent the next 25 years working construction in the city of Detroit. Unbeknownst to Rodriguez, while he is swinging a sledgehammer, demolishing homes in Detroit, his album goes platinum in South Africa. And he didn't even know it. For 25 years, kids in South Africa are playing Rodriguez. Rodriguez is making minimum wage in Detroit. He is more popular than Elvis in South Africa. And he didn't even know it. In 1998, finally, a producer in South Africa creates a website, because now there are such things as websites. And he entitles the website something like Searching for Sugar Man. And Rodriguez's daughter finds this website and goes, Dad, someone is looking for you. And sure enough, this construction worker discovers that he's bigger than Elvis in South Africa. And they fly him there, and he performs 6 packed-out concerts playing for thousands and thousands of people. He was a success, but nobody knew it. Sitting in a dark pit, Joseph was a success. Nobody knew it. Our Savior, never more successful than when he hung on a cross, bearing the sin and the guilt and the shame that we deserve. Friends, success is not being elevated in the eyes of your friends or your family or your financial counselor. Success is denying yourself, carrying your cross, and following Christ. Those who are successful take refuge in the powerful arms of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our refuge and our strength, our only hope in times of trouble. We pray that we would not succumb to the temptation to define ourselves by what we have, whether it's a gold chain around our neck or the lack of anything. We pray that we would define our success by our response to the cross of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.